His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And if you will, join me as we pray together. O Lord our God, we come before you tonight. We praise you because you are King over all. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion. Your rule has no end. It is eternal from before time and throughout all of eternity. We are grateful that you have called us as your people out of darkness and into your marvelous light so that we might, first of all, see and know your excellencies ourselves, so that we might get a foretaste of what it means that you are the eternal and sovereign ruler over all of creation, and then furthermore, so that we might proclaim your excellencies to the world around us, so that we might be light that shines in the darkness, that we might be people who declare your glories among the nations. And Lord, as we come tonight to this next portion of the book of Revelation, we do ask you, and you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that you would help us to have a right vision of what is at this very time taking place in heaven, ongoing, and to know as we come together as your people that we are indeed joining in spiritually the heavenly worship that is eternal and that we will one day see fully as your kingdom is brought to its consummation. Lord, we long for that day, and we ask that as we study these verses tonight, and as we study this entire passage over the next couple of weeks, that we will have a greater vision for your glory and that we will have a deeper understanding of what it means to truly worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come tonight to this next portion, we've of course finished our letters, and I know I did a little bit of something different by preaching the final letter instead of teaching it here on Wednesday nights, but it was so perfect timing, and it's such a wonderful letter to be able to consider the words of Christ to the church in Laodicea. We now pick up in chapters 4 and 5 with this new vision that John has given. As we prepare to look at those verses specifically, I want to just give you a few reminders, okay? So first of all, we need to remember as we prepare to behold this vision that John receives from the risen Lord and is given to us by extension through John's writings, we need to remember the purpose of the book, right? We go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and read there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So, what is the purpose of Revelation? According to the first verse of Revelation chapter 1, why did God give John, through Jesus Christ, through an angel, the revelation, the picture? Yeah, to show us what's coming, to show what soon must take place. And furthermore, we understand that Revelation is a blessing, as we talked about in our first couple of weeks in our study in this book. It is a blessing for the one who reads it out loud. So it's meant to be read out loud, meant to be heard. And blessed is the one who hears it, and not just hears it, not just listens to it, right? But that repetition of the theme we saw in all the letters, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So hearing with spiritual ears. Blessed is he who hears, and not only hears, but keeps what is written in it, for the time is near. And so we begin with that in our minds. And so this helps us set the stage for the letters that we studied. Of course, we have the epistolary opening in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1, where the greeting is given to the seven churches from the eternal Godhead. There's the doxology we studied there. And all of this is to really establish the authority with which this prophetic, apocalyptic epistle is written, first and foremost to these seven churches, but of course to every church in every age. And as a reminder, this book, the word apocalypse, is literally an unveiling, okay? This book is an unveiling of things that really are. So things that are happening in reality, but things that are not seen with just merely human earthly eyes, but things that are only seen with spiritual eyes, the true reality of all things. So it's an unveiling of the things that really are, and by extension, the things that really will be as we move forward. And so the very next thing that is written after that epistle opening is the glorious vision of the risen conquering Son in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And so the purpose of that vision, as we talked about, is to place before everyone's mind who it is that speaks, right? The authority has been established in the epistle opening, but now even more, that authority is established with this vision, because we see the one who is speaking, who is the one that rules the churches. He is Jesus, the man who really just recently lived in history at the time of this writing, who is really now ascended to the right hand of the Father, who is the risen conquering King, who is the one who is speaking to the churches. And this vision, of course, then becomes the basis upon which each of the individual letters that we have just spent the last several weeks studying are addressed to those seven churches in Asia Minor. And as we also remember about this vision, is that each of the letters begins with introductory words, which do what? How do they relate to the vision? This is your pop quiz after 7 weeks studying these letters. How does each letter begin? Right, so it's Jesus reminding them of some aspect of the vision that was given to them in chapter 1. Okay, so the vision of Christ is the foremost thing they need to have in their minds as they hear the words given specifically to them, to each of them. And of course, these letters are written to seven specific churches that really were in history, but these churches, these letters to these churches are written for a universal purpose. They are, even though written to specific churches in real time and real place, experiencing real problems and real dangers, they are still written to every church throughout every age because they're indicative of the problems that we face and that we will face. And sometimes we're facing multiple of these problems in these different churches at the same time. And not only that, but each of the seven churches, as they were hearing the letters specifically to themselves, were also hearing the letters to the other churches because they needed to apply the things written to those churches also to themselves at that point in history. So these letters are universal, and they begin with the vision of Christ, his self-designation. And then, of course, we follow that with Christ's personal knowledge and commendation most of the time of that particular church. And then that was followed by the rebuke and warning most of the time. And then the exhortation most of the time. And then, of course, ending each one with the promise to those who conquer and the call to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So once all the churches have heard what the Spirit is saying, once they've sort of been shocked into the reality of their present condition and what they must know and they must also do, so hear and actually keep moving forward, they need something to prepare them for what follows. And so this is exactly where chapters 4 and 5 come into place. And what you'll notice is these instructions to the seven churches are bookended with these glorious visions. The vision of the risen, ascended Christ on the one end, and then now here we come to chapters 4 and 5, and we have even more about that vision, about this vision. Chapter 1, if it serves as a magnificent display of the reality of who Christ is and what he has done, and what he also is doing, then chapters 4 and 5 do something even more and greater, and I would say even better, because they teach us that all the churches, so all churches throughout church history, they teach us about the fundamental reality of true worship. They show us the invitation that is offered to each to come and find rest for our souls. And there's a little bit of that in each letter, but now this culminating picture is given to us in 4 and 5. So the question is, what is the cure for a church that's abandoned its first love, like Ephesus? How can they remember and do the works that they did at first? How can they return to those things? What is the thing that will cause a church that is about to face even more and perhaps even greater persecution at the hands of the devil himself, like the church in Smyrna? How can they be faithful unto death? What will shock into reality sinfully tolerant churches that turn a blind eye to sin, like the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira? How can they truly repent and stop compromising with the world that they live in? What will truly cause a church like Sardis to wake up and to stop caring about their supposed reputation and instead be zealous for the name of Christ above their own fame and recognition? What will sustain a church like Philadelphia to continue to stand boldly and firmly upon the Word of God in the face of continued persecution in the world? And what will inspire zeal and true repentance for a church like Laodicea that, you remember this, nauseatingly disgusts the Lord Jesus because of their lukewarmness? All of these churches, and indeed every church throughout every age, needs to behold the glories of God in Christ. We need to see clearly through the eyes of faith, again, what is real and what is true. Because what meets the eye, we remember as 2 Corinthians tells us, is transient, it's temporal, it is passing away. But the things that are unseen are the things that are true and eternal and real and lasting. We need to come together with the people of God each and every Lord's Day so that we might have a true vision of eternal worship. And as we all with unveiled face behold the glories of the Lord, we will be then transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so the purpose of chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is really to do just that. They're given to help us behold the glory of the Lord, to understand what is true and what is real and what is heavenly, to understand the reality of our heavenly existence and how we can actually experience that even now while we are on earth. They are what inspire our earthly worship so that we will know how to truly worship in spirit and truth. So these two chapters give us the picture of heavenly worship to which our earthly worship must be modeled, and it must be conformed. And that's what we need to keep in our minds as we study these. This is a picture for us so that we can have this before our minds every time we gather together as the people of God. And chapter 4, so we have essentially two divisions, chapters 4 and chapters 5. Chapter 4, we have the picture of God on his throne and the emphasis on God's sovereignty as creator and sustainer of all. And then in chapter 5, this follows giving us a picture of God as Redeemer of the world, with the Lamb and his work particularly coming into view, and how all of this fits together, makes our worship possible. It tells us who we are. So as we study these, we need to remember the reason why I started by reading Daniel chapter 7, and you remember we've already talked about how chapter 1 is also rooted in Daniel chapter 7, and you heard a lot of the language there when we studied chapter 1. But these visions are, in many ways, the words of Daniel 7 and Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6 all come together, and John uses these words, as he knows his Old Testament, as every good Jew would, and he uses these words to help describe what he actually sees. So he's not taking the words from those passages and trying to create something. He's just trying to use the words of Scripture to describe what he has now seen himself as he's been given this vision from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to keep that in mind as we study that. With all these things, though, in our minds, I want us to look now specifically at Revelation 4. So hopefully you have your Bibles open there. We're going to focus on chapter 4 this week and the remaining time we have, and then next week we will look more closely at chapter 5. Okay? So, reading now Revelation chapter 4, giving careful attention to the picture of heavenly worship that we see there. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. So we'll do our same activity we like to do often on Wednesday nights as we study the Bible together. What are some repetition of themes or words that immediately stick out to you? I think especially as you hear this read aloud. What's the first thing you notice about this particular chapter? Throne, 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 over and over again. On it, around it, nearby it, everywhere, near it, the throne, above the throne, all those things, right? So you have the throne, the word throne repeated over and over again. So just with that in mind, what do you think is being communicated by John as he sees this vision and then he writes the words of this vision for all Christians to read? What's the emphasis? Why would he be repeating throne so much?
That is the focus. Everything else around it is centered around the throne.
Mm-hmm. The throne is the center. It's the most important. It's the focal point. Okay. Ed, did you say something as well? Yeah, it's God's sovereignty, right? He is ruler. Who sits on a throne? The king, right? Kings of the earth sit on thrones. But the king over all the earth, over all creation, sits on the throne. Okay? And so the point is, God is sovereign. He is king over all, and there is no other beside him. There is no one above him, not anyone on earth, no earthly kings. Jesus himself is ruler of the kings on earth. God is king over all, but he's also not just king over all the earth and all the kings of the earth. What else is he king over and sovereign over? Heaven, right? He rules over all heaven because all the heavenly attendants are there worshiping him. All the focus is on God, specifically on his throne. So that's the point, particularly of this chapter, right? That God is on his throne and therefore he is to be worshiped above all. So our life's purpose and meaning find their focus in what? Right, worshiping the God who is king over all, who is sovereign over all. And that's the point. So we need this vision in our minds, not just when we come together every Lord's Day, right, which is absolutely true, but that vision has to then fuel our entire lives. as we think about, let's put ourselves now back into the letters to the churches and how this flows right out of that, okay? So we think about the situations that each of those churches were facing. Was there any church that was addressed that wasn't threatened with affliction and suffering and persecution? The answer is no. Yeah. Even the church like Laodicea, which gets no commendation whatsoever, right? And they you know, are probably well thought of by all the people of Laodicea. They're rich. They have no need of anything. Maybe they have really nice building and lots of fancy things in their building. It's a place people like to come and sit. They have nice, cool air conditioning way before their time, whatever that looked like 2,000 years ago. And so even that church is faced with a threat of persecution and suffering, right? That's why they're rebuked for compromising with the world and having a lukewarm faith. Every church faces persecution. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, period. Okay? That persecution might look different. They may not face death like those in Smyrna, imminent death because the devil's going to throw them into prison. But even if they do, even if they face imminent death, what's the point? God's on his throne, right? He is on his throne no matter what. And that's the vision that we all need as we think about the world we live in and we think about the call of the Christian and we think about what it means to lay down our lives, to take up our cross and to follow Christ. Okay, so let's keep that in our minds as we study more in depth about the picture given to us here. So essentially there's just two, it's really too easy. It's just a simple two-part division of this text. And the first half, verses 1 through 6, the first half of verse 6, we have simply the picture of God on his throne and a description of what that looks like to us symbolically. And then we have in the second half, we have simply the worship of God in heaven around his throne. It's very simple, okay? So read back with me in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Okay, so after this is mentioned twice here in this first verse. So what do you think this after this indicates? Yeah, so, okay, so the simplest way to understand this is just simply the next vision that John is given, right? This is the next thing that takes place. Now, how we interpret exactly what that means, there's differentiation, different views on what exactly that means. Is this all now taking place in the future? Or is this now saying what happens after the vision that's given in chapter 1 and then the letters given to the churches in chapter 2? I think that's the easiest way for us to understand that. And specifically, what does it mean? We're going to come back to that in just a second. So he says, after this, indicating a new section, a new vision that's being given. He says, I looked, and behold, a door standing in heaven. Do you notice how many times we read the word behold in this book? Right? What does behold mean? Yeah. Look. See. Right? It's like, look. And again, it's behold with our eyes as we read the Word of God and we have the eyes of faith. It's not necessarily an actual picture given to us in front of our faces, like watching a television, right? But it's behold with the eyes of faith what you see here. Consider it. It's an essential part of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight is to behold. Behold a door standing in heaven. Now, it's interesting that we read that here in this very beginning of this vision of the throne room of heaven, because think about what we've read in the letters. Have we read anything about doors in the letters up to this point? Okay, Laodicea. Okay, so behold Laodicea. What does Jesus say specifically to Laodicea about the door? He's standing at the door, he's knocking. So what does that imply? The door is closed. Right? So Laodicea has effectively closed the door to Christ. He's standing at the door knocking, right? Open the door. I will come in and you will dine with me. I will dine with you, right? We talked about that on Sunday. And then have we heard any or have we read anything else about doors being open or closed in other letters? Philadelphia, who we looked at last week, is the church that has the open door, right? And we talked about what that means. Could mean open door of evangelism, the door open door for the gospel, yes. But I think even more than that, and related to it, is this idea of the open door, open access to God. So now in this fresh vision of heaven, we might say, we have an open door. Behold, a door standing in heaven. The door is open. How is the door open? That's the question. What's the implication of the fact that there's a door that's open, standing open to heaven? Who? Yeah, Jesus has opened. How has Jesus opened the door? How can simple man have access to the throne room of God? Yeah, that's what we read about all through Hebrews, right? Jesus has made it possible for us to have direct access to God. He lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. He's died and was raised. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think absolutely, yes. Right? Having the keys to the kingdom, open doors to heaven, right? Churches that live their lives, their lives as churches based on the sovereignty of God through Christ, dependency upon Christ, right? Just like Laodicea wasn't doing and the door was closed. And he's standing at the door knocking. He's still there. He's still knocking, but the door is closed. They've closed the door because they are self-sufficient. They've deceived themselves. So the door is open through Christ. And then what comes next tells us exactly this. The first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So what is the first voice referring to? Okay. Exactly. So it's going right back to chapter 1 and the vision there, right? The first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, which is exactly the description given to us in chapter 1, that this voice was like a trumpet, which again reminds us of his sovereignty, his power, the authority with which he speaks. And the voice says, come up here. The invitation to behold. Come up and see. The invitation to worship. Again, worship is made possible alone by the Son of God himself. And when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see how this is emphasized even more, particularly in chapter 5, through God's work of redemption. And we remember, again, how Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself, by his death, has torn the veil that covered access to the Holy of Holies. We have access to God through Christ. And then he says, I'm going to show you what must take place after this. So I think what we need to keep in mind as we read those words is not simply what's taking place in chapters 4 and 5, but really this is an introduction for the rest of the visions that follow in chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 22. And so it connects us right back to what we read in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus tells John to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So many have taken these words to mean that everything that follows, beginning in chapter 4 to the end of the book, are all things that take place in the distant future. And they are essentially describing what will happen at the very end, right before Christ comes back. And that's one interpretation, but that's not the interpretation that I take of this. Since the vision of what John sees in chapters 4 and 5 are not simply future realities, although they are certainly future realities, but they're not simply that. They are indeed also past and present realities as well as future realities. So I don't think those words are necessarily needed or necessary to describe what's happening beginning in chapter 4. So I think as we continue to study the rest of Revelation, again, I told you this in our introduction, I believe there is a very clear cyclical pattern in the structure of Revelation. I'll show you how I think that happens as we go through. And I think that these words are simply showing us not just what's going to happen in the distant future, but what's going to happen from this point when he's writing all the way throughout church history, up to culminating with the final end of all things right before Christ, or up to when Christ actually does return. And so there's nothing in this that tells us we can't interpret it that way. And I think there are many good reasons that we'll see as we continue to study why we can't interpret it that way. So the events that are being described do include future events, but they're not limited as such, okay? They're representative of all church history and culminating in what will take place at the very end. So as we keep this in mind, I think it's really important that we know that what we see in chapter 4 and 5 with the vision of heavenly worship is something that is an ongoing present reality that not only inspires the worship of the seven churches in Asia Minor so that they can see beyond their own moment, but it's what must inspire all of us, not just about what's going to happen in the future, but what even now is taking place in heavenly worship. And this reminds us specifically of the purpose of our gathering for corporate worship, which we talk about often as a church. Why do we gather? What happens when we gather for corporate worship each and every Lord's Day? Which, by the way, John is writing these things when? On the Lord's Day, okay, he's in the Spirit. So what happens every time we gather together in reality, spiritually, what happens every time we gather for the Lord's Day for worship? Say it again. God calls us to worship, and what does that mean? We ascend into the heavenly places, right? Hebrews chapter 12 is the perfect, verses 18 through 29, the perfect picture to show us what's actually taking place spiritually, even though we're just in an ordinary room with ordinary people, ordinary elements, ordinary books, ordinary men speaking, right? It's heavenly reality. And that's what's taking place. And so this is the picture that we're given, the vision that we're given in chapters 4 and 5. Okay? So moving on now to verse 2. He says, John says, I was in the Spirit. There's that same language again. And behold, there's that word again. A throne, there's that word again, stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Okay? So again, not only do we have this repeated emphasis on being in the Spirit, which reminds us this is a vision that is given to him, mediated to him, we might say through the Spirit of God, but it also reminds us of the Trinitarian nature of worship, right? We have the Father pictured as the one on the throne. We have the Son who calls him up, who opens the door so that we might enter heaven, ascend to the heavenly places, and as the Spirit who makes that possible. And so the Spirit is the one who gives John the vision that he might impart to all Christians throughout every age. So it is spiritual worship, and that means empowered, enabled by the Spirit of God. So this is also, again, an important structural element as we see these different visions taking place. We'll see that repeated. So as the Spirit transports John, what does he see? He sees a throne standing in heaven with one seated on that throne. Okay, again, this is a vision of God himself that's being put on display. God is the one who is seated on the throne, the one who is sovereign, king, and ruler of all creation. And what does John tell us next about his vision of the one on the throne in verse 3? And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, we can get into details about symbolism and about what these things symbolize and all of that. And there, I think there is symbolic representation in these different elements. But one thing that's really, really important that we have to be reminded of that we talked about when we were studying the beginning, in the first chapter in the introduction, that Revelation is not primarily a puzzle book, right? But it's a picture book. It's a picture, a book full of pictures that are supposed to invoke something or evoke something from us, really, to help us to see clearly. So we don't need to get lost or caught up too much in the details as we think about these specific descriptions that are given to us. Okay, we're taking the overall picture. But collectively, these elements, the appearance of jasper and carnelian and the throne with a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, all of these things collectively are meant to communicate and reflect, again, the sovereign majesty and the glory of God, okay? But what is there specifically, do you think, about a rainbow that might have even more symbolic meaning as we think about the entirety of Scripture? Right, and what covenant is that, and what's that covenant all about? Judgment. And what is that covenant to remind God's people of? I'm sorry, who said that? Oh, it was Shane talking. He will never destroy the earth again by flood, by water, right? So it's a promise not to do that, right? It's in essence, it's a protection from judgment, okay? And so there could be some element where this is God is reminding them of that. Again, we see the connection to God's sovereignty over everything. We see even in the letter to Philadelphia, let me look at the wording there exactly. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Remember, we talked about that last week, right? So he's going to protect his people spiritually from the judgment that's even coming on the whole world, whether that's a local judgment or that's a greater judgment. And again, thinking about the multiple layers of meaning and application as we think not just about one specific point in history, but we think about the larger meaning all throughout history and culminating in the final judgment that will take place at the end. God is going to always sovereignly protect his people. He will guard them even through judgment that he will bring upon the earth. Okay, so then we have in verse 4, the next part of the vision. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, who do you think these 24 elders are that he sees that are on these 24 thrones around the main throne? It's a very Stephen answer. Yeah, so I think there's probably definitely a connection there between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so why would that number of 24 be symbolic? And it is also later. And the later in the book of Revelation, what do you think it's picturing for us? Yeah, the fullness of the assembly, right? God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant people, right? Okay, but who are the elders, the 24 elders? Are they human? You think so? What do you guys think? Anybody have another perspective, Stephen? So, it could be, yeah, who said that? Right, it doesn't have to be angels or humans, right? That. They could be elders, that's it, right? So, it's not clear. There's a lot of different interpretations, but there's a representation. I think, so there's a lot of different things we could say, but I think what we're meant to understand is very similar to how John continues to remind us. Jesus, actually, through John, continues to remind us of the church's heavenly existence, first and foremost, right? To the angel of the church in Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, et cetera, right? Always addressed to the angel. And again, we can argue about whether that's human messengers or they're angels, because every other time we have the word angels in the book of Revelation, it's not talking about humans. So I think there's always a reminder and a connection to the heavenly existence of the churches. But I wanted to read you, it's a kind of a long quote of what Jim Hamilton says in his commentary as he gives sort of two different possibilities. He says, who are the 24 elders? We might conclude that they are human beings, or they might be angelic members of the heavenly court. I'm not sure that we can be certain. 24 thrones are probably a symbolic number representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. They could be actual humans who have gone to their rewards, or they could be angelic representatives of the people of God. From the way they are described, we might conclude that they are humans who have already received what Jesus promised to the churches in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. And I think that's a really important point as we see the connection between the letters to the churches and these elders, right? Because there's specific language, right? What does it say again? That they're clothed in white garments and they have golden crowns on their heads. Both of those are based in promises given to the churches and the seven letters. Jesus promised the church in Laodicea in 3:21 that the one who conquers will sit with him on his throne. John here sees those who have what Jesus promised. Jesus promised the church in Sardis in 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And John now sees these 24 elders clothed in white garments. Jesus promised the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And now John sees these 24 elders wearing golden crowns. On the other hand, when we see these elders in the rest of the book of Revelation, they seem to be classed with angels rather than with humans. And he gives several references where we're going to see these come back up. If they are humans, they are those who have gone before, who have received what Jesus promised to the overcomers. If they are angelic members of the heavenly court, they testify that Jesus can make good on the promises he has made. The vision of these 24 elders in 4:4, seated on thrones around the throne of God, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads, declares to us that God keeps his promises. Jesus can give what he said he would give. The members of the heavenly entourage possess what Jesus promised to those who conquered. This vision of those who have what was promised has to become more real to us than the things that would keep us from conquering. And I think that's the point, right? The vision's given to us, regardless of who they are or what they are, we might say, is given to us to show us that God always fulfills his promises, and the one who conquers will be given the eternal rest, the eternal reigning and conquering rewards that are promised to those churches in the seven letters. All right. And then in verse 5, he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. All right, so let's deal with the flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder first. What do you think this is all about? Yeah, it's exactly what it seems to be reminiscent of. Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Okay, so why do you think John would be given the vision now of these flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, rumblings and peals of thunder? What could it be communicating specifically? Okay, again, God's sovereignty. I think more specifically, God's power, God's unchangeableness, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is Jesus Christ, right? He's the same God on Mount Sinai visiting the people, speaking to Moses. But then also, what does that kind of vision, what does it evoke? So it should instill what in us? Fear and trembling, right? Because God is judge. He is judge over all. And therefore, we should fear and tremble before him as the one who will judge both the living and the dead. And then we have that tied directly to the promises. Again, I think just like the possibility of what the rainbow of emerald is communicating to us, that God is sovereign over his people. He will protect his people spiritually from the judgment that will come. And then similarly, we have the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So now we have a new way of describing something we've already seen, the seven lampstands, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we have the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And I think it's communicating the same thing, but typically when we see images of fire related to God, again, that's bringing about into our minds the idea of God's judgment. Finally, in this last part of the vision, the picture of God on his throne, we have in verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. All right, what do you think this is communicating? Okay, always looking, always watching. What else? Sea of glass like crystal.
He lives in an unapproachable life.
Okay, yeah. So, but think about it being a sea of glass like crystal, which paints a picture of what? Calmness, stillness, no wrath. Probably connecting it to the heavenly bronze sea in the courtyard of Solomon's temple, but also the heavenly Red Sea, which is going to be a big part of what we see in chapter 15 as the people of God sing the song of Moses in chapter 15 of Revelation. But there's this aspect of overcoming and conquering that is a really important aspect of what's being pictured here and displayed, because remember, what is this vision supposed to be giving us? encouragement, confidence, increasing our faith, right? God is holy. He's on his throne. He's sovereign over everything. Judgment's going to come. Affliction, persecution will come. But God's in control. God's people will be protected. So you have the glass of crystal, the sea of glass like crystal. What does the sea often represent in Revelation? Do you know? Okay. Potentially. Anything else? Judgment? Yes. Specifically, the sea is related to the abyss, right? And the evil that exists. But here's what G.K. Beale says about this. He says, 4:6 gives a picture of the stilling of the hellish waters from the heavenly perspective. Though the devil wreaks his wrath even more furiously on earth because he has been decisively defeated in heaven. So in heaven, he's been defeated. There's a stillness. There's a sea like crystal, like glass. It's calm. There's nothing disturbing it. And yet, Satan is raging. It's a picture of the assurance of God's sovereignty and conquering of evil for the people of God. That could be what it's representing. All right, so now we're out of time, and Scott's going to laugh at me because he said I wasn't going to get through chapter 4 tonight, and I'm not. Pastor Scott, excuse me. And so we'll pick up next week with the next portions, of the second half of verse 6 down through verse 11, and we'll see specifically the description of heavenly worship of God on his throne, okay? As we let the others come in, is anyone have